And turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. A few months ago, I had to collect somebody from an airport, the Bristol airport actually, and I was there a little bit early, and I wandered into the bookshop, just that they have available. And it was fascinating to me to spend a few minutes wandering around the biggest section of the bookshop. And the biggest section was not actually the magazine section. The biggest section in this particular bookshop was for businessmen. This Bristol airport has a lot of commuters going in and out of it. And the thing that struck me was the biggest section of the business section was filled with books that have titles like this: How to Make Friends and Influence People, or How to Make £1 million in a Year, or How to Get On in Life, or How to... Have you ever read one of those books? I haven't. But I'm told that they're full of complex advice and well-worn theories, which if you put them into practice, will come up with some kind of formula that will work for you on how to get ahead. What was it they used to say? If you want to get ahead, get a... Doesn't work. Everyone at this area has just shown their age, by the way. Forgive me. My grandfather told me. Oh, no. Yeah. It comes up with a formula that apparently will work for you. And in fact, it seems that mostly these successful books are largely about how to fool other people into believing that you're something that you're not. The one thing you can guarantee, however, when you buy one, is that the author of the book has achieved his goal, which is to make money out of you buying his book. Writing as an apostle to the Christians at Corinth, the apostle Paul here in this book of 1 Corinthians, this letter of 1 Corinthians, is not about how to win friends, but he is about how to influence people. Actually, this letter, as we open it, is really a letter of rebuke. Paul spent over a year with the Corinthian Christians, and Corinth was really the up-and-coming place. It was, at the time, what you might call the centre of the universe. Down in St. Ives, over the course of this last week, I have been telling my beach team and everybody I've met that Chippenham is the centre of the universe. For some reason, they always laugh, and I really don't understand why you have laughed as well, but it is the up-and-coming place, and that's the point. Yet Paul is writing to these Christians in this church actually a letter of rebuke. He's rebuking them for wrong allegiances, if you cast your eye across chapter 1 and the earlier part. And he's rebuking them for wrong attitudes, for wrong priorities, and frankly, he is rebuking them for having the wrong view of the gospel. Praise the Lord this morning. Can I say, I hope there's some confidence that by God's grace, we don't as a church have a Corinthian problem by and large. So please don't misunderstand my reason for turning to 1 Corinthians this morning. Yet we do live in a culture which is very much a culture akin to theirs. It's a culture where what looks good matters far more about than what things really are. And we can very easily get drawn down the line of this how to win friends and influence people theory in business and in relationships and in neighborhoods and in families and actually with the gospel as well. We live in a culture that is so like theirs. And it does us good to be reminded this morning that the gospel, the good news that we preach, is vital and simply does not fit our culture as it did not fit theirs. Having pleaded for them to be united together in Christ and reckoning that their allegiance is and can only be to Jesus in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul then tells them that the gospel is that which turns the world and its priorities, its so-called wisdom, upside down. Just look at the end of chapter 1 and the way he presents it to them. The message of the cross, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who are not interested, to the world that is hell-bound, that has rejected God, the gospel sounds like it is completely crazy. You will have had that reaction from people, I'm sure. If you want to know how crazy the gospel is and how countercultural it is, well, look at the Jewish requirement in their culture. He says the Jews, verse 22, demand miraculous signs. The gospel of Christ who has died on the cross It is a stumbling block to Jews. If you turn for a second to John chapter 6, then you'll see how much of a stumbling block it was. Just flick back in your Bible to John chapter 6 for a second, page 753. Jesus has fed the 5,000 in that famous incident. Maybe there were 12,000 people there, actually, but certainly 5,000 men. And then he walks on water across to his disciples. And when he arrives on the other side, he's surrounded by an even bigger crowd who want to know even more, but he tells that bigger crowd, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, we haven't time to rehearse the argument right here, but essentially the way their thinking goes, he's already explained what bread is and they weren't listening. The way their argument goes is, we're not going to rely on this man. We want to rely on ourselves. We're not going to rely on what he can do for us. We want to rely on ourselves. We're not going to be willing to have someone die for us. We're going to rely on our own efforts. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, verse 60, we read, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is hard teaching. Who can accept this? Verse 61, aware of this, his disciples were grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, did this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and their life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 66, from that time, many of his so-called disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The idea of relying on somebody who dies and rises again is a stumbling block. They want miraculous signs. They don't want that kind of reliance. And for the Gentiles, well, it's foolishness. Gentiles are those who don't relate to God at all in the category that Paul's writing to the Corinthians in. The Gentiles are those who follow logic and argument and that which is modern and that which is thought out. And somehow the idea of a man dying on a cross, it turns the world upside down. It doesn't make any sense. And Paul says to them, if you think that that is the way the gospel is presented, just think about yourselves. Look around, he says to the Corinthian church. Think of what you were, verse 26 of chapter 1, when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But you know what? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, Paul's point here is that they themselves demonstrate that God chose the very opposite kind of people that you would expect to be Christians. The very opposite kind of thing that you would expect to form his new kingdom and to present success. If you were going to start from scratch to build a kingdom, you would go to the top universities, wouldn't you? You would go to the top places of power. You would get the most influential, the richest, the biggest names that you could. And you'd start with them and then you'd kind of sink it down into the proletariat and to all the rest of us that don't count. Now, some of them did fall into that category, but most of them didn't. Some people here, I guess, might just about fall into that category, but most of us don't. See, if the Christians don't fit the bill of what looks successful, goes their thinking, how much less does the message sound successful? Which is where he begins chapter 2 with. The crazy message. The problem is that if you want to win friends and influence people, you don't start with something that sounds so crazy. Can I say that if you're using the church Bible, as I am right here, then there is a word that's missing. I'm not going to suggest you get a pen and add it. because that would just make a mess of the page. But actually there is an and there at the beginning of chapter 2 that shows that Paul is simply continuing his argument. He started with the message of the cross being foolishness. He goes on to use the example of the Christians themselves. And when he gets to the cross itself and the message of Jesus who has died, he picks it up and continues. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom when I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." See, what the Corinthian problem was, and the reason he's picked up this argument, and the reason that I'm doing it this morning is because we live in a culture that will shout this to us all too loud all the time. What the Corinthian problem was is that they didn't fit into their culture. They lived in a culture where it was an up-and-coming place, and the famous people are not actors or entertainers as we have today. There was obviously no TV or film. The famous and influential people are the speech makers. Call them clever persuaders, if you like. When you weren't simply surviving to make a living in a city, then you would go around and find out what the big ideas were. Paul describes them in verse 1 as eloquent people with superior wisdom. They had great arguments to change the minds of the hearers. And each one would do a different trick with his persuasion. So if you want to be persuaded of this particular message, why not go and hear this great orator? And his oratory will be clever and his words slick. And by the time he's tied you in knots, you'll be completely convinced to go down his particular point of view. But maybe you don't feel completely satisfied, so you go to the other one. A bit down the road, and you'd pay a little bit more money, by the way, says Paul later on. And his words would be even more slick, and his oratory even more clever, and he'd present the world to you that you have no other way of finding out on the internet. You can't Google your way through life, and there's no newspapers, and there's no TV or radio. You just have to accept that these guys that have traveled long and far, they know what they're talking about, and they'll present to you an even more superior wisdom. And so it went on, and they'd go from town to town, these orators, and the townspeople would go from man to man, and their whole world view would be changed accordingly. They had a clever formula to explain life, the universe, and everything. And they had eloquent arguments to persuade people to follow their ideas. And into the midst of all of this comes Paul, God's man, sharing what he calls in verse 1, the testimony about God. And what are you going to expect from Paul? He arrives there, and is he going to bring some clever arguments? Well, he can't be very clever because he's not charging for the message. And is he going to bring fine-sounding words? Actually, church history tells us that the Apostle Paul had a stutter, probably. So no, that doesn't work either. And is he going to be big and brash and bold? Actually, no. Again, church history would suggest to us, that we don't need to know it to understand this, church history would suggest to us that Paul had a gammy leg and was a short little bloke with a stutter and some sore eyes. No. Is he going to present complex arguments to twist the minds of the hearers and lead them to follow, sometimes blindly? No, says Paul, I didn't come for any of that. Indeed, he says, as I trailed the streets and marketplaces of Corinth, as I sat down and listened to you and spoke to you, as I heard all the speech makers, I resolved, that is, I decided, he says, verse 1, that I could have been both persuasive and no doubt complex. If you doubt the Apostle Paul had the ability to be complex, open the book of Romans and read it through in one sitting. You will see that there is huge complexity. He can wrap anybody in threads if he wants to. No. No, Paul wasn't trying to be clever. He says in verse 2 that he had decided only to share the message of the Son of God who died on a cross. That is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the face of a world where wisdom apparently was wrapped in oratory and presented in neat packages, all Paul had to say was the message of a cross. In chapter 15 of this book of 1 Corinthians, He explains the message of the cross from the scriptures. You see, he didn't say, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. He says here, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ is a key word because it's not just a name, it is a title of God's promised rescuer king, the promised Messiah. Turn with me to the end of the book and I hope you'll see what I mean. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, page 812. Paul may have been bringing a new thing to Corinth, but as we have seen in recent days, as we've studied the scriptures in this setting here in Emmanuel, this is not a new idea, but is rooted in the scriptures. He says to the Corinthians in chapter verse 1 of chapter 15, Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, it's this good news that you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I preached, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ, notice the title, God's promised Messiah King, died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Yet what a message. What a crazy message to take to Corinth. You can see him amongst the orators in Corinth, can't you? As the crowds go from orator to orator, paying their shekels or whatever it is they paid. And there is Paul. And they come across him. And he stands up with his sore eyes and his gammy leg, and a short little bloke, and his stutter, and he stands and he shouts out, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what do the people do? What would they do? They laugh. Dan and St. Ives, we've been standing preaching the gospel, those same things, on a street where people are on holiday. And many people stop to listen. And you can see some of them smirk and walk away. And Paul shouted, God loves you and sent his son to die for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He says to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so on. And so on. What a crazy message. If you're going to build a new kingdom, you're going to have to do better than that, Paul. What a crazy message that God should die the death of the worst criminal for me. And can I say that if it sounded crazy in the ancient world with its sacrifices and a whole array of weird and not so very wonderful things going on to worship so-called gods that were not gods at all, how crazy does it sound today? These events that we're putting on, there's the beach and then the go-karting, and there will be many, many other things I've mentioned already, have on the back a little label marked Passion for Life. It's because we're involved in a national Passion for Life mission that is coming up next year, and we want to give people an opportunity to stop and to think and to engage with this wonderful good news. But how does it sound? Isn't there a little part of you, if you're a Christian today, that just feels ever so slightly embarrassed by the thought? I hope not. Christ did die for you and me. See, he does call us to bow before him and to ask for his forgiveness and to ask him to be our Lord and our King. And he does call us to be members of the kingdom of God. And were that message not true, then the whole thing would be a waste of time. But it is true. And the question that he posed to the Corinthians, as the word of God poses to us, as we think and grapple with how the world will receive this, the first question we've got to ask is, have I done it? Is that a crazy message to you? Is the idea of a Christ on a cross a crazy message, or have you accepted him? And if you haven't, then how crazy are you? But if you have done it and you're a Christian, just think again, have you ever been tempted to ask about your faith and to puff it up? So to say, people say things like, well, when you become a Christian, of course, you have so much less illness. I don't think that is the experience of our church, is it, somehow? Or when you become a Christian, you'll never be unhappy. You will always be happy evermore. Is that true? Of course not. But you will have joy that lasts forever. When you become a Christian, you'll be wealthy. Well, that isn't true either. Or whatever. None of that works. Those who trust in Jesus Christ come to know not a world made right, but the promise of another world. And a whole different view of the current one. Because they come to have a relationship with God. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. He says in Romans chapter 8, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then if you flick on in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2 and just read the section we're not going to look at in detail, beyond verse 5, he says, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You may not, you see, as Corinthians, at least in a Corinthian culture, you may not be those who can stand up a great orator who will twist people's ideas, and you may not be able to put on show something that looks attractive to the world, but what you have got is a relationship with God that promises to change your view of the world now and last on into eternity with the promise of a new world forever. Paul was preaching to them a testimony about God which sounded so different from anything they'd heard before that it was positively crazy. And yet, look at verse 2 again. He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is a huge danger, can I say, with misunderstanding that verse that has been used down the years to justify all sorts of extreme behavior. The first thing it's been used to justify is by those who really are not hungry for the Word of God and only ever want what the writer to the Hebrews calls milk. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 5, page 850. The writer of the Hebrews at this point, in his wonderful letter that talks about carefully listening to God and keeping on doing so, has just been discoursing at the end of chapter 5 on the priesthood of Melchizedek. We're all familiar with the priesthood of Melchizedek, aren't we? That's kind of bedtime reading for most of us, isn't it, most of the time? Well, he regarded it as something which should be. How about that? And he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, we have so much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are, well, it says slow to learn. It actually means lazy to listen. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Come on, he says, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. I'm not laying again the foundational things. What does he call foundational? Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Not laying again the foundational things of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, and of instructions about baptisms, and on of the laying out of hands, and of the resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. See? What's his message? His message at that point is, look, those things are the basics. Now, how many people here would like to volunteer for me that messages about, where are we? The elementary teaching about Christ, the laying on of hands, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, and resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. How many people here regard those as basics? Milk? Well done, Paul. Thank you. I hope at least the elders' hands go up at this point. But actually, he says to the whole church that there should be basics. It's a challenge. People down the years have used 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 as an argument to say, we don't need anything else but the milk. They wouldn't have called it that because they would know the association, or maybe not if they hadn't read Hebrews. In other words, that you don't teach the great truths of the Word of God, but only the ABC of the Gospel. There is a problem, however, with only listening to milk. And if you only ever listen to milk, you never grow up. Little babies drink milk a lot. But if a baby at the age of 25 is still drinking milk, only milk, then the growth will be stunted. It's not that Paul only taught them the elementary truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is not what his argument goes. And the other argument is that it's been used to suggest that Paul didn't build relationships with the Corinthians beyond evangelizing them. But again, you only need to read what he says here to contradict that. Just read through the book and you'll see how he knew them, how he loved them, how he lived with them, how he worked with them. If you want to take a kind of key verse, then actually you wouldn't find it in the Corinthian book. You'd find it in the Thessalonians, where he says to them, to the Thessalonians, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Now, the point that Paul's making, as you can see in context, is that he didn't over-egg the truth pudding or shy away from the awkward bits. In all that he said, his underlying view of the world and of relationship with God was the fact that Jesus had died for him. That's the point. I resolved, he says, in all of my relationships with you, in all that I said to you about God and the truth of the gospel, in all that I wanted to teach you about a view of the world and your life and death and eternity, it all was based on the fact that Jesus had died. And if you don't find that to your taste, tough. That was what he meant. It was a crazy message. And much more briefly, it's a crazy message God chooses to use. We've covered most of this already, but let's glance through it. Verse 3, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. See, for all of his boldness right now, Paul wasn't ignorant to the fact that the message didn't fit either. For you and me, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world around us, with our friends and with our neighbours and with our colleagues, there is a big part of us that wants to say, actually, this is a bit scary. Do you know what? Paul was terrified. You can see Paul, can't you, in the midst of it all, standing up with his stomach aching, afraid, and with his hands literally shaking, he says, with much trembling. It's terrifying to have to preach a message that you know a significant number of people in front of you won't want to hear. But Paul knew how his message would look when compared to others. And yet there was no point in using clever words, because the message boils down to being plain enough. Jesus Christ, the promised Son of God, died for you to take the punishment you deserve for being a sinner, and he rose again from the dead and is king forever. But how, hold on, Paul, why not use rhetoric? Why not dress it up a bit? Why not make it just a little bit more palatable? Verse 4. My message and my preaching, he says, were not with wise and persuasive words. Why not, Paul? You're an orator. You could at least be that if you could get over the stutter and see people through the sore eyes and ignore the gammy leg. Why not, Paul? Couldn't you just make it just a bit more attractive? No. No, I was out, he says, verse 4, to demonstrate the Spirit's power. so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In other words, says Paul, I didn't want people to rely on me and my words. I wanted them to rely on Christ. When this message is preached, some people are saved. And those people who become Christians do so because the Spirit of God is at work in them. You Corinthians, he says, may be embarrassed about the gospel, but your faith relies not on clever wisdom, which might be outdone. It rests on God's power. This, he writes to the Romans, is the power of God for salvation of all who believe. In a Corinthian culture as we live in, the challenge for us is always to see that God works not through the complexity of what is dressed up, but this is through the simplicity of the cross. Which will you choose? Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. We have no other message, and we could be no more secure than to trust in him.